Good morning to you all, and welcome to our morning worship service. I will read a few verses of Psalm 34 as an introduction. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. So far, let's now sing the hymn on page 2 of your bulletin, The Love of God.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us turn to number 187 in our Psalters and sing to the praise of God, Thy loving kindness, Lord, is good and free.
Thank you.
congregation this morning too. We listen to God's holy law and we respond by singing from Psalter 322, and we sing all the stanzas. And notice particularly stanza 3, O blessed Lord, teach me thy law, thy righteous judgments I declare, thy testimonies make me glad, for they are wealth beyond compare. And may that be our testimony as we respond to the hearing of his holy law. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's.
Thank you.
congregation for this special service this morning where we will witness the administration of baptism to one of the youngest children of our congregation. We read from Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, we will read the entire chapter. You probably know that the book of Deuteronomy are Moses' last words of instruction to the people of Israel as they are about to enter into the promised land. And as you also may realize, Moses was one who never entered the promised land. And so in many ways you can consider this to be his last will and his testament before he died. There are actually a series of sermons, you might say, which teach the Israelites how they are to live in the land of Canaan in light of the fact that God had redeemed them from their bondage to the Egyptians. But we can also see them as a series of sermons to us and how we might live also in this land which is in so many ways similar to Egypt, and we might also understand how we're to live before God in this broken world as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so let us hear the word of the Lord. We read from Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor chose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you. Also you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. If you should say in your heart, "These nations are greater than I, how can I dispose them?" you shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well that the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. The great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out, so shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will bring will send the hornet among them until those who are left who hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. Little by little, you will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. And he will deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for them yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. So far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May the Lord bless it to us, not only the reading of it, but also the preaching of the gospel as it comes to us from this particular part of Scripture. Beloved congregation, we will now proceed with the administration of holy baptism, and we will also read from the form for the administration of holy baptism you find in the yellow book that's in your pew at the very beginning, the form for the administration of baptism. And let us read that form, which is full of biblical instruction. And if you wonder where one particular phrase comes from the Scriptures, you can look at the footnotes that are in the bottom of the pages, and you can reference them and look them up, and you'll see that this form is full of scriptural truths and doctrines and even quotations from God's Word. But let us read it together. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of holy baptism is summarized as follows. First, we and our children are conceived and born in sin. This means that we are by nature children of wrath, and therefore cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are born again. Baptism, by dipping in or sprinkling, teaches us that sin has made us so impure that we must undergo a cleansing that only God can accomplish. By this, we are admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God and turn to God for our cleansing and salvation. Second, holy baptism signifies and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. For this reason, we are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father testifies and seals to us that He makes an eternal covenant of grace with us. He adopts us as His children and heirs, and therefore He promises to provide us with all good and protect us from all evil or turn it to our benefit. When we are baptized in the name of the Son, God the Son seals to us that He washes us in His blood from all our sins and unites us with Him in His death and resurrection. Thus we are freed from our sins and accounted righteous before God. When we are baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit assures us by this holy sacrament that He will dwell in us and will sanctify us to be members of Christ. He will apply to us what we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without blemish among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Third, since every covenant contains two parts, promise and obligation, we are, through baptism, called and obliged by the Lord to a new obedience. We are to cling to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to trust Him and to love Him with our whole heart, soul, and mind, and with all our strength. We must not love the world, but crucify our old nature and lead a new and holy life. If through weakness we fall into sin, we must not despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and sure testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. Although our children do not understand all this, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. Just as they share without their knowledge in the sin and condemnation of Adam, so are they without their knowledge received to grace in Christ. For God speaks to Abraham, the father of all believers, and therefore to us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be gone to you and your descendants after you. The Apostle Peter also testifies to this with these words, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Therefore God formerly commanded that infants be circumcised as a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness that comes by faith. Christ also recognizes that children are members of the covenant people, which he, when he took them in his arms, laid his hands on them and blessed them. Since baptism has replaced circumcision, infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. As these children mature, it is the duty of their parents to instruct them in these truths. In order that we may now administer this holy sacrament to the glory of God for our comfort and to the upbuilding of his church, let us call on his holy name. Let us pray. Almighty eternal God, you once severely punished an unbelieving and unrepentant world in holy judgment with the flood. But in your great mercy, you saved and protected believing Noah and his family. You also drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his whole army in the Red Sea. And you brought your people Israel through the sea on dry ground. Thus you revealed the meaning of baptism and the mercies of your covenant in saving your people who have themselves deserved your condemnation. We therefore pray that in your infinite mercy you will graciously look upon this child and bring her into union with your Son, Jesus Christ, through your Holy Spirit, so that she may be buried with Christ into his death and be raised with him to walk in newness of life. We pray that she may follow Christ day by day, joyfully bearing her cross and cling to him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love. Comfort her in your grace, so that when she leaves this life and its constant struggle against the power of sin, she may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ your Son. We ask this of you, O Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who with you and the Holy Spirit, one only true God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, as you have heard, baptism is an ordinance of God to seal to us and our children his covenant. We must therefore receive the sacrament for this purpose and not out of mere custom or superstition. And that may be clear that you desire baptism as God commands. We ask you, Rick and Amanda, to answer these questions sincerely. And if we could have you rise at this time. The first is, do you confess that our children, though conceived and born in sin, and therefore subject to all the misery that sin brings, even the condemnation of God, are sanctified in Christ, and so as members of his church ought to be baptized? Second, do you confess that the doctrine of the Old and New Testament summarized in the Apostles' Creed and taught here in this Christian church is the true and complete doctrine of salvation? And thirdly, do you sincerely promise to do all you can to teach and raise your children and to have them taught this doctrine of salvation? What is your answer, Brother Rick, Sister Amanda? In our reading together from Deuteronomy, perhaps you've noticed this when it said in verse 6 that speaking to his people, he says, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And I'm thinking of that word, those words, a special treasure. God looks favorably upon his covenant people. He looks upon them with delight. He takes pleasure in them. He rejoices in them. He is glad in them. He has sent, of course, in the Old Testament, Moses to Egypt to deliver them from their bondage to the Egyptians. But in the New Testament, we have a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been sent to deliver us from our sin through the sacrifice of his own body on the cross. And that all reminds us how precious his people are to him. That he looks at his people with the same delight that he looks upon his own beloved Son. Remember how he spoke of the Lord Jesus at his baptism when he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the fact that he would send his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to suffer and to die for us as his covenant people is an indication to us of the delight that he takes in us, that we are a treasure to him. And of course, a treasure is to be valued, and your daughter is a treasure, not just to you, although sometimes maybe it doesn't feel like that, but she's a treasure to you, a gift from God, but she's a treasure also to the Lord, isn't she? She is God's treasure. She, the one in whom the Lord delights. And we, as we think of that, then we realize that she's a covenant child, that God has set her apart from the world, and that the baptism, the administration of baptism, the water of baptism, signifies the washing away of her sin by the blood of Jesus and points to her need of cleansing by the Savior. But it also points to the fact that she has received the promises of God with God's oath. He has promised to be her God. "I will be your God and you shall be my people." And there is no more precious words. In fact, we could summarize the whole of the Scriptures as a word to his covenant people when he says, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And as we think on these things, then we realize how we are to respond to it with repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and trusting in him for our salvation and not in ourselves. Congregation, immediately following the baptism, we will stand together and we will sing from Psalter 425, as is our custom, the fifth stanza. 425, the fifth stanza, immediately following the baptism. Marijke Adriana Kattenberg, I baptize you into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. congregation, we respond to the Word of God by singing from 368, stanzas 2, 3, and 4. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, let's imagine that your wife comes home one day and she asks you, "Do you love me?" And your answer, of course, will be, "Of course, I love you." But then she asks you another question. She says, "Why do you love me?" What kind of answer does she expect when she asks that question? Why do you love me? Now, husbands, this is one of those make it or break it moments. What if you would say, "Well, dear, I don't love you because you're beautiful. I don't love you because you're intelligent. I don't love you because I'm attracted to your character. In fact, I love you even though you are ugly and dumb and fat and have an unattractive character." Would she appreciate such an answer? I doubt it. I'm afraid that would not go over very well. But let's imagine that she's, hopefully it's not too much of an imagination, but that she's an extremely humble and patient lady. And she goes further, rather than just leaving you, that she says, "Well, why do you love me then? You told me what doesn't motivate your love, but why do you love me?" "Well," you say, "I simply love you because I love you. I made a promise that I would love you, and therefore I love you. And I have committed to love you, to love you until death do us part. I have sworn an oath before God." Now, she may not be satisfied with that answer. She probably wants to hear that you love her because she is beautiful, that she is virtuous, that she is gracious, that she is lively and witty and fun. And when she asks you the question, "Why do you love me?" She's actually fishing for you to compliment her on something noble in her character or her looks. But actually, the best answer that a husband can give to his wife is, "I've promised to love you, and I will always love you, and I will love you because I love you." That is precisely what our text declares concerning the Lord's love towards His people. Our text comes from Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 11. Let me just read verse 7 and part of verse 8 with you again, where we read, "The Lord did not set His love on you, nor chose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers." And we consider these verses, and as well as the others, under the theme, the covenant love of God for His people. We'll look at the basis of His love. We'll look at the purpose of His love. And then we'll look at the response to His love. So first, Moses reminds the people that God has chosen them to be a special people, that God has chosen them and that He loved them, not because they were lovely. And when it comes to answering the question why God loves us, instinctively, man, just like our wives, they want to find something in themselves that in some way makes them attractive to God, to recommend them to God in the same way that our wives wants us to love them for their person. We want it to be the case that God saw something in us and therefore He loved us as His people. It is part of our human nature, isn't it, to want to believe that somehow we are loved by God because we have a greater love and desire for God than our pagan, unbelieving neighbors. But here the Lord reminds us, doesn't it, that He simply loved His people because He's chosen to love them as His own special people. Now perhaps you notice in our reading of this chapter how the Lord makes this radical distinction between Israel and the surrounding nations. They were not to marry the pagan people around them. They were to destroy them as they came into the land. They were to throw down their idols. They were to remove their altars. Israel was unique because she was chosen by God, because she was loved by God. And she was not chosen because she was any more special than the other nations around them. Not because she was lovely in any way. Not because she was greater or in number or mightier than other nations around them. In fact, the opposite was true. And if we're familiar with Israel's journey from Egypt to Canaan, you know that they were often a stubborn and a rebellious people. They were people who were largely unrepentant and unbelieving. And there were times when she even committed spiritual adultery by worshiping other gods, by worshiping idols. And here the Lord deals again with His people in a way of mercy as He looks upon them. And He deals with them not as they deserve, but He deals with them out of His covenant love. And He speaks to them of the fact that He has chosen them to be for Himself a special treasure, He says, above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And so they were not a special treasure when He found them. They were not holy when He called them. But He had chosen them to be a holy people who were unholy in themselves. It was God's heart, you see, long before they existed, long before we even existed, to choose a people for Himself, to love them. And we read in verse 7 that God set His love upon them, upon His own people. He loved them. He laid His love upon them. Now notice, this love of God refers to that which He shows in the covenant of grace, isn't it? This does not refer to His saving love, but His covenant love for His people. And we know this because not all Israel were saved. But yet He speaks of love for them. Now some people have a hard time with that idea. But this is how the Scripture speaks of the relationship that God has with His own covenant people. Our children, by virtue of the covenant of grace, can sing that song, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." The Lord reached out to the nation of Israel, setting His love upon them. Where did Israel come from? Was she a great nation? Was there glory in her? She would become great, yes, under the leadership of David and Solomon. But was she great when the Lord called her? You remember how the Lord began to deal with these people. It was in the land of Canaan. It was with Abram, an unbelieving, pagan individual, one who had taken up pagan superstition and who had worshipped false gods, who was lost in darkness, you might say. It was God who came down to him in the land of the Chaldeans, and God called him, and God spoke to him, and God made an oath with him. He says, "I shall be your God, and you shall be my people." And He brought His descendants to Egypt eventually, and then to Canaan. And now He's calling you, isn't He? He's calling you. He says, "I am your God, and you are my people." And as we think about this, it's actually an overwhelming thought, isn't it? It's an overwhelming thought. Is it overwhelming to you that God would make distinctions where there are no distinctions by nature? There's no reason in yourself that God would look upon you. There's nothing special about the Kattenberg family that the Lord would choose the Kattenberg family to be the objects of His covenant love, to have them raised in the context of the covenant of grace. God doesn't love His people for who they are, but who they will be by His grace in Christ Jesus. The Lord didn't choose His people because who they were, but because of who they are in Christ Jesus. He knew that they would become by His work for them and in them. It was His joy. It was His joy, His delight, His love for His people. His love flowed, you see, towards His people, flowing from Himself. He loves them because He loves them. And what God tells His people again and again is that His sovereign plan to place them in the covenant of grace was entirely His doing. That comes out already in the chapters Genesis 15 and 16 and 17, where God is the one who initiates the covenant of grace with His people. God is the one who establishes His covenant with His people. He doesn't do so because they were more in number than the nations around them. They were not. He doesn't do it because they were worshiping Him because they were not. He doesn't do them because there was anything noble in them because they were not such noble people. They were ones who lived in constant disobedience and repeated rebellion against the Lord. But yet He chose them because He loved them, and the root of His affection is found in Himself. We love Him, John says, because He first loved us. God's love is an everlasting, redemptive love for His people, isn't it? And this is superior to a love that only loves the lovable. Let's go back to that question of a wife to her husband we reflected on in the beginning. Why do you love me? If he would answer, I love you because you are more beautiful than any other woman. He's saying, by saying that my love for you is based on your physical appearance and your beauty. And what is the implication? If you love your wife because in your mind she is more beautiful than any others, and I hope and trust that that's the case in your mind, but what happens when her beauty fades? If you love her because she's able to fit in a particular size dress, what happens when she puts on a few pounds? If that beauty would fade, the love that it generated will fade as well. Is this what's happening to marriages today? Or if he would say, I love you because you are so loving and caring for me in all my particular needs. And they do that, don't they? They know exactly how your coffee is made. They know how you like your eggs fried. And they make them exactly the way that you like them. They care for you when you're sick. They look after you and your particular needs. They do your laundry, perhaps, or they help you and assist you in your daily tasks. They care for you. But if your love is based upon that, what happens when she becomes frail and that she needs you as her husband to care for her every need? She then needs a sacrificial love that is willing to die for her. Or if he says, I love you because you love me so deeply and you have such an affection for me. But what happens when her affection fades? Perhaps because of your sinful actions. We're not always so lovable, are we, husbands? What happens when during a moment of passion, after an argument or a tension in your marriage, or perhaps because of your sin, she says, I despise you? Will you still love her then? If your love is based on her love, then it can fade, can't it? And so the love for one's spouse is, in this world, it seems like it's often dependent upon their husband or their wife being lovable. But what happens when the person is no longer desirable, when the person is no longer lovable, that their commitment fades and it wavers and it fades away? And what happens then? The marriage fails. If you love her because she's witty and smart, what happens when she goes into a period of depression in her life? If you love her because she's engaging intellectually, what happens to your love when she gets Alzheimer's? You see, all these are grounded in what she can give you. You love her for what she provides for you. But if you love her because you have sworn an oath to love her until death do you part, it means you promise to love her unconditionally until death do you part. That's how God loves His people. And it's no coincidence that marriage is used as a description of the relationship of Christ to His church. Because this is how we're to live in our marriages too. This is how we're to be committed to our spouse in the same way in which God is faithful to His covenant. Do you see how the best answer a husband can give to his wife is, I promise to always love you. I love you because I love you. I have sworn an oath on our wedding day to love you, and therefore I will always love you. Husbands, your vow to God to obediently love your wife should not depend upon anything else. You might love certain things about your wife, surely. But your love for them is because you swore an oath to love them unto death. And God is saying, I won't be fickle. I am faithful. I've sworn an oath. And today He swore an oath to Marijke Adriana Kattenberg. And the Lord says, I am the Lord. I do not change. So the source of His love for His people is the unfathomable depth of God's own immutability. The fact that He never changes. He's entered a solemn covenant with us. And that brings us to the purpose of His love. And the purpose of God's covenant love is the redemption of His people. You know, it's one thing to say, I love you. It's quite another thing to reach down our hand into the sewer of this world to lift one out of the darkness who is lost in sin and in bondage, afflicted and troubled, to reach down to them. Not simply to join with them in their sorrow is what's so often taught from many pulpits today, that Christ came down simply so He can relate to us in our sorrow. Well, that would be a sorry thing, wouldn't it? If the Savior only can relate to us but can't help us in our need, how pitiable that is. But He reaches down not simply to join with us in our sorrow and in our troubles, but He reaches down to take our sin and to set us free. Moses did that in the Old Testament, didn't he? He's a foreshadowing of the great mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. Moses was sent to Egypt. God had heard the cries of His people. They were in bondage in Egypt. They were suffering. They were under the bondage of this wicked man Pharaoh who was oppressing them, who was killing their children. Who was a wicked and evil man. And they cried out to God in their need. And God sends Moses. Now, they didn't really like Moses when he came. In fact, they rejected him. They said, they mocked him, saying, are you going to kill us like you killed that Egyptian? They actually didn't have a whole lot of use for Moses. Just like when Jesus came, the people, His own people, they despised Him. And they rejected Him. So the people of Israel, the Jews, they rejected and despised Moses initially. But Moses was used by God to redeem His people from the bondage they suffered under the hand of Pharaoh. And this shows the love of God, that He heard and answered their cries. Children, you remember how it happened, don't you? It's perhaps one of the most dramatic stories in the Bible. It was a 9 plagues had already fallen on Egypt, and it was a dark night. And the 10th plague was going to be the worst one of all. The angel of death was coming to Egypt. And he was going to visit every one of the homes in Egypt. And he was going to kill the firstborn child of every household. And you could hear the mourning of the Egyptians. Can you imagine? The firstborn child of every household is slain, is killed by the angel of death. Did that happen to the Israelites? They were spared because they were God's own people. They were His special treasure. And He instructed them to take a lamb, a Passover lamb, a yearling without blemish. And they were to kill this lamb. And they were to take the blood of this lamb. And they were to smear the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel of their homes. And the angel of death, when he saw the blood, he would pass over that home. That's where the word Passover comes from. He would pass over their home because of the shed blood of this Passover lamb. And it reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And all this is a picture. It's a picture, isn't it? And we look to a mediator, not to Moses, and not to that Passover lamb, that yearling lamb, but to the great Passover lamb. Because God, because of His great love with which He loved us, He sent His Son, His only begotten Son, to the world, to this sinful world, to this dark place, to this ungodly place. And He sent us in. He sent His Son in to deliver us from bondage, not bondage to a tyrant like Pharaoh, but bondage to sin and to Satan. Is this not love? Is this not love? Is this not supremely love? To love one so much that He spared not His own Son, but sent Him into this dark and sinful place. You might say, sent Him to set us free from our bondage to sin. Sent Him to this evil and wicked place. And He became our Passover Lamb. He was the great Passover Lamb who gave His life for His friends. And as Moses was the Old Testament mediator for God's people, the Lord Jesus Christ is the New Testament mediator of the covenant of grace. And His covenant love for His people, it motivated Him to send Jesus to suffer and die. And God's saying now, I'm making this appeal to you. Believe in Him. He's saying this to you, children. Love Me. Serve Me. Repent of your sin. Cling to the Savior. Where can you hide from the angel of death? Where can you hide from, even more so, the judgment of God? The Bible proclaims that after death comes the judgment. And the only place to hide is under the blood, isn't it? And the blood shed on Calvary's tree was blood shed for the remission of sins, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living One. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fears and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to Him. He'll never cast me out. My heart is leaning on the Word, the written Word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name. Salvation through His blood. My great Physician heals the sick. The lost He came to save. For me His precious blood He shed. For me His life He gave. That's the love of God for sinners. And how should we then respond to this great love that He shows us in Christ? Well, the context of our text this morning is couched in a call to holiness and distinction from all the people around them. Being God's own special people means that we are separated from the world. You see, that's what holy actually means. Holy means we are separated, set apart for sacred purposes. That's what holy means. In the temple in the Old Testament, they had holy vessels, for instance, or holy bowls. And they were used in the service of God, in sacred things. Well, His people have been called out of the world, have been set apart for sacred things. And what is that sacred thing? It's to worship the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, that's something that we can't do. That we can't do of ourselves. Marika will not be able to serve the Lord God with all her heart, soul, and mind unless we confess in the form, unless she is regenerated by the Spirit of God. That's true not only of her, but that's true of everyone here. No one is able to serve God in holiness except they are regenerated by the Spirit of God. And so He calls us to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we cry out unto Him, He will answer us. He did that to the people in Egypt, didn't He? They found themselves suffering under their bondage to Pharaoh and under their bondage to this tyrant. Well, the devil is a much greater tyrant, isn't he? He is one who oppresses us in our minds, in our hearts, in our consciences. He's about going about destroying. You think of all the evil that is occurring in our society. It is a direct influence of the devil himself. It is satanic when you think about the millions of children that are killed. It is satanic when marriages are destroyed and when divorce becomes evil. It is or easy. It becomes satanic when we see all this gender confusion in the world and this pursuit of those things which are unholy. It is satanic in the sight of God. And so we are under His dominion by nature. And so when He calls us to be a holy people. And in doing so, He's pointing us to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has opened up the way in which we might be redeemed. Just as Moses was the Old Testament mediator, the Lord Jesus, in a much greater sense, has come to redeem us from our sin. And that means we are also called to be faithful to His covenant. What does it mean to be faithful to the covenant? Well, God describes it in this chapter and in many of the chapters in Deuteronomy. You might want to read through the rest of the book and you'll find of all these exhortations how the people are to live before a holy God. And look at the last part of our text even. Therefore, know, it says, that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. And He repays those who hate Him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. And it reminds us that there are covenant blessings and there are covenant curses. You see, there are always churches that emphasize one or the other. Some of the churches, the Reformed churches, emphasize the covenant blessings to such an extent that you wonder whether they really understand the need and the call to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. And the others, they so emphasize the covenant curses that you wonder whether they have any hope in the Savior, whether they really believe that the gospel is such that it can redeem and save even the most wicked and evil sinner. But when we emphasize both of them, as the Scriptures do, and as the book of Deuteronomy lays out very particularly, we realize that God's covenant is a covenant of grace. And that it calls us to respond in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and to love Him with all our heart and soul and mind, to serve Him, to give glory to Him, to keep His commandments, not as a way of earning salvation, but as a way of living before Him as our covenant God. We show that we love Him by being faithful before Him. Since we have been loved and when we are redeemed, even when we were unlovable, we respond in obedience, don't we? Think again of the husband who continually loves his wife, even though she repeatedly rejected him. She mocked him. And she went out of the way and committed serial adultery time and time again. And we would say, what an awful woman. What an ungrateful. What an undeserving. What a hateful. What a spiteful woman. And yet the Lord deals with us as that adulterous woman who are by nature ungrateful and undeserving, and hateful, and spiteful. And He's going to show this even more clearly if you read the book of Hosea. And you see how Hosea is going to be told to marry Gomer. He's going to be told that he had to love her in spite of her adultery, in spite of her wickedness. And here we are reminded that this is what the Lord has done for His people. That He loves them even unto the end. And He calls us to repent and believe. Now, the adulterous woman, if she continues in that sin and dies in that sin, as we, as adulterous covenant people, we are conceived and born in sin. But if we remain in that state, or if we live in rebellion against God, then we will suffer the judgment of God, won't we? We will suffer the just judgment of God, and our condemnation will be the heavier. Not the lighter, but the curses of the covenant are things which we will endure through all eternity in hell if we live in rebellion against God. And that reminds us that it's a very sober and serious thing to receive the sign and the seal of the covenant. Now, some of you children might be saying, well, I didn't ask for it. Well, that's the point, isn't it? God is the one who came down to you. And He is the one who's shown favor to you. Will you not respond to Him, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that you are called to be a holy people? Peter says this later in his epistle, doesn't he? But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. You may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. God has chosen a people for Himself, redeems them through the blood of His Son, that they might be a holy people set apart to serve Him, conform to the image of His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to worship Him. And our calling is to grow in grace, to become more Christ-like, to do good works and to be a light in the darkness, that we might be used as a people who are zealous for good works for the glory of God's name. And so let me close with two other further applications. The first is this. Should not the fact of God's covenant love humble us deeply? How easy it is for us to think that we somehow are more worthy, that we're more acceptable because we grew up in a church, because we live a moral lifestyle, because we attend the worship services, because we come from a lineage of Christians, whatever the case might be. But that isn't worth a hill of beans before God. The Lord is the one who reaches down to us. He takes us from the waste heap, you might say, from the valley of bones. And He says, live. And when He does so, we live. And shouldn't that humble us? Shouldn't that humble us? People have difficulty with this doctrine because they want to believe that there's something that they've done, whether it's making a decision or choosing for God. And they don't want to humbly acknowledge that there's nothing deserving in themselves. And to believe this doctrine of God's covenant love means we need to humble ourselves and say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And that leads us to the second point of application. How have you responded? Some might say, well, I haven't responded. Well, you have responded. I ask the question not if you have responded, but how have you responded to God's covenant love to you? Because you either have turned to Him in repentance and faith and cast yourself in mercy upon His grace, or else you are living in rebellion against Him, rejecting that promise which He has given to you in baptism. Has the fact that God has set His covenant love upon you overwhelmed your soul? Has it caused you to be deeply humbled before God and acknowledging that you are a sinner in need of His grace? Has it caused you to realize that your sin has led to the suffering and the death of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ? Think of Israel in Egypt. They were experiencing hardship, being abused because of the king, their bondage to a wicked king. And so they cried out to God in their great need. Have you done that? Because your need, if you are outside of Christ, is greater than the Egyptian or than the Israelites in Egypt. And so cry out to Him. Cry out, God, have mercy upon me. And because of His oath, His everlasting oath, because of His faithfulness, because of His immutability, He will answer. He will answer you. And He will